goes where and all that sort of thing. This time I thought, well, let's go into a book and actually go verse by verse through a book. And as I was in the Niger Delta with Ian, I was actually reading through the book of Colossians. And I came across so many profound, amazing truths in the book of Colossians. I suddenly had that thought, well, you know, how much of this do we actually know? You know, because often we read the Bible and, you know, we just read about all these sort of things. And we go through a book called Colossians and there are so many profound mysteries and truths spoken in it. And we just read it, but we don't actually grasp what it is saying. And really, the book of Colossians is just an amazing book. It's only got four chapters. And yet it is packed with the most profound of insights and an unveiling of the mysteries of the gospel. Yet so many of us read it and we just say, huh? Because we don't fully understand it. And, you know, the Christian faith is very simplistic on one sense. But on the other hand, it is incredibly profound and deep. You know, it is so simple a child could understand it, but it is also so deep that it is beyond human intellect and understanding. And God will meet at the place we're at. He will meet with us at the place we're at. But he then expects us to grow and to develop as believers and to develop a depth to our faith. And it's okay when you first come to the faith, when you first come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, when you're a spiritual baby, to act like a spiritual baby and to be a spiritual baby and to be sort of unacquainted with the deep things of God. But when you've been 10, 15, 20 years in your faith and you're still as a child and as an infant in your faith, there's a problem there. Because we would expect someone who is in school, in senior school, not to act like a child anymore. They come to senior school, maybe they're 15 years old, they're about to do their GCSEs. We expect them to have a certain level of maturity, obviously not fully mature yet, but there is a growth we expect in them. But when it comes to believers in the church, often we don't look for such things. But God expects this of us. He expects us to grow and put on the Lord Jesus Christ to be made complete in him. But spiritual growth comes from getting into the Word of God and understanding what these mysteries are. And we understand them through the revelation of the Holy Spirit. You know, a lot of people, when they get to preach about a book, I know some people recently that were preaching on a particular book in the Bible, and they were given a load of books in order to read what everyone else has said about that book, so then they could then preach that to everyone who was going to listen to them. And I thought, that's not really the way to preach about a book, is it? I mean, surely we should preach something that is personal revelation, something that the Holy Spirit teaches us, not just rehashing someone else's ideas and opinions. And so often we read other people's books and we just then rehash other people's ideas about what a book actually says. But how often do we go into that book verse by verse and read it for ourselves and find out what God is truly saying by his Spirit? In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul is talking about the deacons. He's not even talking about the elders in the church. He's just talking about the deacons. And he says this about them, "But they must hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience." In the NIV it says, "to the deep truths of the faith." You see, the faith is very simplistic, but it is also very profound. There are deep truths to the Christian faith. And there is a mystery in the faith. And if you are to be a deacon, you are supposed to have a concept. You are supposed to be able to hold on to these deep concepts of the faith, let alone as a leader or as an elder, a bishop in the congregation. And the book of Colossians is a deep book. And sometimes we look at it and we think, boy, this is too deep. That's beyond my understanding. Let's just skirt to the next subject. But I felt we really need to understand these things. We really need to have a knowledge of them. And the way I'm going to do it is going by verse by verse. I just think that's the best way. That way we're not going to miss anything and we will be very biblical, hopefully. So I'm going to read Colossians and we're only going to get through the first six verses. This might take a long time. But let's read from verses 1 to 6. And it says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Praise the Lord. Verse 1 says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, literally through the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Paul calls attention to a fact, which he often does in a lot of his letters, that he is an apostle. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of Jesus Christ, of God. No one decides to become an apostle. When we were in Africa recently, you can meet many apostles and many bishops and many super apostles and many prophets and many high priests and all sorts of different people. But a lot of them, I do wonder, are they appointed by God or are they appointed by themselves? And, you know, it's a bit interesting to go into that sometimes. But an apostle is someone who is called by God. You cannot make yourself an apostle. You cannot be an apostle just by your own decision or someone else's decision. You have to be sent by God. Acts 13, verses 1 to 4, it talks about the church in Antioch, and there were many teachers there, many teachers, and they were ministering to the Lord and fasting. And then the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. And being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went out and did all the things they were to do. You see, they were called by God. They had a calling specifically given by God, and it was when they were fasting and ministering to the Lord that the calling came. Sometimes in church we spend a lot of time talking about things and doing the things we want to do, but we don't spend that much time ministering to the Lord, as we have just been doing for the last hour. And maybe you thought that was a long time, but sometimes we don't take long enough in ministering to the Lord. And often when as you minister to the Lord and worship him and wait upon him and give him praise and give him honor, that is when the Spirit will start to move and we will see the miraculous in the congregation. But God says, set apart from, well, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I have appointed for them to do. You see, Paul wrote the letter to Colossians because he had the spiritual weight and authority to do so. And interestingly, he writes that it is Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother. Leadership in the Bible is always plural. There is no such thing as one-man bands or, you know, one man leading a whole work on his own. Leadership in the church is always plural. You know, you see many times this model of church today, and it's in Africa, it's there all the time, where there is a pastor, and the pastor does everything. And the people are basically just the sort of his subjects, effectively. And he ministers, and every aspect of ministry goes through this one man. But that's not the biblical model. The biblical model was Jesus sent them out by twos, never in ones, always by two. A church leadership was always elders together. I go appoint elders in each church. And maybe one elder may be more prominent than the others, but they are all equal in stature, in calling, and in authority. There is that plurality of leadership. And sometimes we think, well, am I called? Do I have a ministry? And sometimes we look at people preaching in the church and we think, oh, well, I wish I could be spiritual like that. And am I called? And we often think we're not spiritual enough if we're not preaching from the front. The thing is, everyone has a calling in the church. Everyone is called to serve. And everyone is called to be holy as he is holy. We have this holy calling from God. Everyone is called to serve. Sometimes people say, well, you know, I don't feel if I've been called. Well, when it comes to service, the need is the call. And often it is in seeing the need that that's God's call to you. Often we sit there and wait and think, well, when God calls me. But there's a need right in front of your face. Well, that is the calling. That is the calling. Maybe he's not called you to be an apostle or a prophet yet, but that will come. You know, the Apostle Paul was a teacher, and then after he fulfilled the role of a teacher, then God called him to be an apostle. There was a progression there. And it's when we are faithful in the small things that God will bring us the bigger things in life. So there should be that, if there is a calling of ministry upon you, there should be that inner draw in your heart. As soon as I got born again, I felt an inner draw to the ministry. Having said that, we're all ministers, of course, of Christ. There's no sort of special priesthood in those who sort of sit behind a pulpit. We are all priests of God. We're all supposed to minister to each other. But God does set apart teachers, prophets, and these sort of things. And there should be an inner witness in your heart that when the call of God comes out, that should witness to that. That should already be in you. You know, the idea of someone coming up to you and say, you are going to be a prophet to the nations, but God's never spoken that to you, that's a bit nonsense to me. A calling should always be in your heart already, and then the Holy Spirit should then confirm that, maybe through a prophetic utterance to other people, through other people. But he says that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy our brother. If you read in most of the other epistles, he always introduces himself with someone else. Not always, but almost invariably. It's either Paul and Silas, Paul and Sosthenes, Paul and Timothy, Paul and Barnabas. And then he says, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ at Colossae. You know, I listen to sometimes the Pope and the Catholic Church. They talk about, this guy, we're going to possibly make him into a saint. And they're talking about the previous Pope, that they may well make him into a saint, and you have to pass these tests. And they have to have done two recognizable miracles. They must have done good deeds. They must have done this. They must have ticked all these boxes. And once they've done all these sort of things, and usually they've got to died already, so you never become the same whilst you're still alive. But once you've passed all these things and criteria that the church hierarchy decides that makes you a saint, well, then you'll get called a saint, and everyone thinks, wow, you're a saint, and they pray to your bones and all this sort of crazy sort of superstitions of men. But hierarchical systems in the church cannot make you a saint. The Holy Spirit makes you a saint or not. And if you are a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are actively following the Spirit, if you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, he calls you a saint. He calls you a holy one. You know, to the saints, to the faithful brethren in Christ, to the holy ones. Often we need to get that idea in our minds and our lives that, you know, I have got the calling of a saint upon me. That doesn't make me a special person in and of myself. It's only through what Jesus has done for me, but still he calls me a saint. That's a precious, precious thing. To the saints, faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Just because you receive grace in order to be saved, that doesn't mean grace then finishes in your life. These people he's talking to here, you must assume that they're believers. They have received the grace to be saved. They've received a measure of faith. They've received a measure of grace. But then he prays for them, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Just because you have received grace in the past does not mean to say you don't need grace and peace for the future. You know, the manna fell every day of the Israelites' sojourn during the wilderness, apart from the Sabbath, of course. But it was there for them every day. There was grace new every day. Your mercies are new every morning. We need grace and peace every day of our lives. Every day. And one of the best ways you can pray for someone is to pray that God's grace and his peace will become effectual in their lives. Now, what is grace? I'll go into this a bit later in a lot more detail. But often we think of grace as great miracles, signs, wonders in our lives all the time. But this is not grace in its fullness. Often we think of grace as something that is something good happening to us. That's not necessarily what grace is all the time. We receive grace, it becomes effectual to us, it becomes real to us, the more we understand and know who Jesus Christ is. The more we become familiar with him, the more we get to know him, the more we walk with him, the more grace becomes real and effectual in our lives. John 1 verse 17 says, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. The more we know him, the more we know grace. The more we understand grace, the more we understand of grace. the more we walk with Jesus Christ. And then verses 3 and 4, we give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. The Apostle Paul says he gives thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Praying always for you. Do we pray always for each other? Do we pray always for each other? Not sure if I do, to be honest. I may hold up my hands and say, well, maybe I don't. Maybe I do not pray enough. It's often something I beat myself over again and again with, that I don't feel like I pray enough. But we need to develop this sort of a habit, this sort of a mentality to pray one for another. Because often grace will not be released in a person's life unless we pray. God is waiting for us to pray. There is a reason where he says for us to pray. And then why was Paul thankful? Was it because they were getting richer? They were getting more influence in the city council because they built their first new church building? Was this how he was thankful? No. God was thankful because God had caused his ministry to bear fruit, insomuch as those he ministered to were walking by faith and were practically living in the love of God. Practically living in the love of God. You see, there are many setbacks and disappointments in ministry. If you're called to the ministry, often we have this idealistic idea of it's going to be wonderful, I'm going to go to Africa and I'm going to preach the gospel and there's loads of people going to get saved and we're going to do this and we're going to do that. And actually when you do the things God calls you to do, it just doesn't seem to work out sometimes the way you think it should do. And there's a lot of disappointments and you can have many setbacks and you feel like, well, did God really call me to start with? Am I really sent from God? Do I have a ministry or is God doing anything through me at all? And it can really grind you down. But what makes it worthwhile, what really makes it worthwhile, is when you meet those people that you have ministered to and you have given time to, who you just spent those moments ministering the word to, just laying down your life for, and you thought maybe they didn't even notice. When you actually find that they're becoming a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you find that they are truly walking by faith and truly loving each other from the heart. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 5 to 8, the Apostle Paul said this, "For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought to us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord." Praise God. You know, if I go back to those pastors in Nigeria, in months' time, in years' time, I'm hoping to see that they're standing firm for the faith. I'm hoping to see evidence of their love one for another. I'm hoping to see that they are contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. This would make my day. This would make my year. This would encourage me no end. Often we don't see that in people. And sometimes in the West, of course, you feel like you're flogging a dead horse sometimes in churches, because people don't particularly seem to be very responsive, and we live our sort of selfish individual existences and lifestyles, and you think, well, am I achieving anything? And often we look at the big churches and the big ministries around and the large crowds they draw, and we think, well, what am I doing compared to them? You know, I haven't got 100 people, let alone the thousands that they have got. But you see, God's not looking for crowds. He's looking for fruit. He's looking for faithful lives, and he's looking for love in our hearts, one for the other. And often such fruit will not come in the big crowds and in the big gatherings, but it will come in the small groups and in the few individuals that you personally interact with yourself, the people that you personally impact with your life and your ministry, because you do have a ministry. Each one of you is a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ. You may not be called to stand behind a pulpit, but you are a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ. At your workplace, in your home, with your friends, you are a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you expect, God expects you to at the place where he's put you, to minister to those that you impact. And it's often those people who know you best that you can speak the most to. And those are the people that you will disciple. Maybe your children, maybe your friends, maybe your work colleagues. It's those people. And the fruit that God is looking for will often come from that small group dynamic. Those few individuals around you that you can personally impact with your life and ministry. Jesus, you know, he had the crowds following him, but then he had the 12 that were the ones that he invested his life into. And it was these 12 that changed the whole world, turned the world upside down. Often we look at the big crowds and we think, gosh, this is what we want. Well, Jesus just took those 12, but with those 12 men, he changed the whole world as we know it today. You see, what we have often in a big church sort of situation is a lot of people coming together with this sort of loose connection, maybe sort of through a person whom we call pastor. But it's all this loose connection where they're not actually people who are living lives together and not actually impacting each other. And we sort of say hi and we exchange pleasantries, but we don't actually know that person. We don't actually relate to that person. It's just these casual relationships. And that's often what it is in big churches situations. But in the small groups, that's where God really moves, and that's where fruit can develop. If God gives you the big crowds, praise the Lord. That's great too. But how did Paul know that these people had faith? How was he encouraged? How did he give thanks to God, the Father, praying always for them because he's heard of their faith? How did he know that these people had faith? How did he know they had love for all the saints? Well, he'd heard it from people he trusted, people who had seen evidence of it. James 2, verse 26, faith without works is dead. There is an intrinsic connection between faith and works. We don't get faith by doing good works, but faith will produce good works. It is inevitable. If you say you have faith, there will be an outworking of good works at some point, somewhere or other. In Hebrews chapter 11, it says, by faith, such and such and such and such happened. By faith, Noah, in holy fear, built an ark. He did something. By faith, Abraham, when called, went out. He did something. By faith, these people conquered kingdoms, administered justice, did all these. By faith, they did things. In the book of James, it talks about your faith being completed by what you did. Abraham was justified by his works when he gave his son Isaac. You see, his faith and his works were working together, and they were completed together. How do we know someone has faith? Someone has love for the brethren, for the saints? Well, faith produces good works. It is inevitable. Specifically, putting the needs of others before ourselves. If you see someone who puts their life down for other people, who actively loves others before themselves, you will understand that person has faith. That person is walking in the same faith that the apostles walked with in the early church. And then in verse 5 it says, because of the hope laid up for you in the heavens, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. The hope laid up for you. What is this hope laid up for us in heaven? In one sense, of course, it is the fact that one day, if we're a Christian, we're going to go to heaven. Praise God. But then the way Paul phrases this, he talks about the hope laid up for you in the heavens, of which you previously heard in the word of truth. The way he phrases it, it seems to be referring to Jesus as our great hope. Not just this sort of general concept of hope that maybe one day we'll get to heaven, maybe by the skin of our teeth, but that actually the hope laid up for us in the heavens. Jesus is laid up for us in the heavens. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. He seems to be speaking about Jesus as our great hope. You have a hope laid up for you in the heavens because Jesus is there waiting for the Father to send him back to us to collect those who belong to him. John 14 verses 2 to 3. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Praise God. That's a tremendous hope, isn't it? That one day the Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven. But the question is this the hope that you have in your heart today? Now, whilst I was a youngster growing up, I didn't think too much about the concept of hope. If someone said to me, do you have any hope in your heart? I would have thought, not sure, really. You don't really think much about the concept of hope. You just sort of assume that everything's going to be fine. You know, the future appears exciting. You know, it's not like you've sort of had a lot of knocks in life yet. You haven't had those setbacks in life yet, but the whole future is there for you, and you know, you just, you know, expect everything to work out well. That's just the way it should be, isn't it? And often we don't perceive what hope really is until our hopes are actually dashed. And it's only when our hopes are actually dashed that we realize what our hopes actually were. We just had them as an assumption to start with. And, you know, we could sort of think, well, I'm hoping for good grades at school, and then our hopes are dashed and we get a C rather than an A plus. Or, you know, we want to get to that university that we really want to get, and then we don't get the grades we need to get there. Or maybe that man or the woman we expected to marry, and it just doesn't seem to work out, and all the hopes that we had there just sort of come crashing down. And then we start to realize what actually hope is, when we don't actually realize it in our lives. We start to realize what hope we had in our hearts. And, you know, we hope for many things in life, don't we? We hope for a prosperous career. We hope for perfect children. Often our hopes are dashed when you're young and, you know, you have little kiddies, they're running around, and you think these are the most wonderful creatures in God's good earth. The problem with children is they grow up. I did too. But you know, a lot of people, they love children because children have not yet learned to give full vent to their selfishness. I mean, they do have selfishness intrinsically inbuilt within them, but there's also that niceness about them too. But it's only as we grow older that we learn to sort of really refine that selfishness into our individualistic sort of lifestyles and perfect it and hide it in such a way that really grates everybody else up around us. But children grow up. And maybe it's that sort of loving spouse that we thought that we'd married, and then all of a sudden, they're maybe not as loving as we expected them to, and they're not meeting all our needs as they're supposed to. You know, they're supposed to submit to me. They're supposed to love me. And our hopes are dashed. Harmonious relationships with others. That's another hope we often have. And then, you know, we realize someone's been slandering us behind our back and our hopes are dashed. And then we joined a church and we thought, well, finally in this church, we're going to have a very supportive church body and we're really going to sort of do this Christian life with these people. And we just expect great things and all of a sudden our hopes are dashed. And something just we never expected to happen suddenly happens and we think, how could that be? And our hopes are dashed. We hope for many things in life, but the one hope that should eclipse all others is that hope of eternal life, which is to be revealed when Jesus Christ returns. Do you go through the day considering and thinking that one day Jesus is going to return and it could be today? Is that a hope that you have in your heart? Do you have that earnest hope and expectation of what is to come? Do you look up to the clouds when we saw the picture of the clouds on the video and the Son of Man shall come in the clouds? And do you ever think one day my Savior, my Lord, is going to come through those clouds with great power and great glory and he's going to take me to himself and I can't wait for that day? Is that something that is in you? Because that is something of the hope that we're trying to talk about here. Often we just have this theoretical notion and we give sort of theoretical assent to the idea that Jesus is coming back. But is this your great hope? Hope is a massive motivator in life. The circumstances of life will conspire to crush you and bear down upon you. But hope is something that will keep you afloat, that will keep you going. That hope of eternal life. Our hope of heaven can never be extinguished unless we allow it to be. Titus 2 verse 13 speaks about looking for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Praise God. I remember at times just, you know, going through troubles in life, but I would look up to the heavens. And as you look up to the heavens, your whole aspect changes. And you're suddenly transported into another realm almost. And that spiritual, you take upon yourself that spiritual mind. And your troubles of this earth just sort of start to dim as you start to consider the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The coming of Jesus should be our sweetest thought. It should be the thing that thrills our hearts. Something that transports us from the depressing reality of life in a fallen world to the glories of heaven within our very soul. Sometimes it can be very depressing living in this world. You know, sometimes I look around and think, wow, I really don't want to live in this world very much. It's quite a depressing place and people aren't very nice to each other. And, you know, if I look at the, you know, I like to watch the news and be involved in what's happening and be aware of things, but that can be a very depressive sort of thing to do because you're watching things on the news and it's all bad news and it's all depressive, bad stuff happening. And, you know, you read things and it just tears your heart about what mankind is like. Man, you know, just the intrinsic sinfulness and selfishness of man, it can really bear you down. But Jesus taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, Maranatha." You know, be aware of what's going on. Don't be just so spiritually minded you're of no earthly good. But, you know, be aware of what's going on, but have your focus above. Have that active expectation of future good, not a theoretical assent or acceptance, something real in your heart, like just the spirit within you yearning to be clothed with heavenly garments. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 18 and 19. We who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor to the soul. A hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. That is just such a powerful statement. I used to, when I was a little boy, I was in the Boys Brigade. And the motto of the Boys Brigade was sure and steadfast. And they got that motto from this scripture here in Hebrews chapter 6, sure and steadfast. And we would sometimes get around the piano and we'd sing these songs. You probably wouldn't do that sort of thing now. It'd be too sort of naff and old-fashioned. But that's sort of something I did when I was a young boy. We'd sing sure and steadfast. It was an old hymn. A lot of you probably don't even know it. But it's talking about this verse and how our hope in Christ is sure and steadfast. It is an anchor that keeps the soul. It's interesting in here in Hebrews 6, it talks about we who have taken refuge. Do you ever consider yourself as having taken refuge from this world? You know, the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, he says, save yourselves from this perverse generation. So often we're doing everything we can to engage in this perverse generation and trying to entertain ourselves with this perverse generation instead of trying to take refuge from this perverse generation in which we live. And that's not to say that everything out there is perverse and this and that, but you need to understand that as believers we take refuge from this world. We take refuge in Him. We take hold of the hope set before us, that anchor for the soul that enters within the veil. If we truly trust in what God says, if we actively look for that blessed hope, which becomes then a living hope, this will then anchor our soul. It will bring stability. It will transcend the circumstances of this life, and we will enter within the veil. Within the veil. That's another good old chorus I used to sing in the past. Within the veil I would come. Better not start singing. But it's just something about that hope. Do you have that hope as an anchor to the soul as you go through life? You know, we get beaten down, we get bashed around by this world, but do you have something otherworldly that just takes you somewhere in your hard places that will take you above the circumstances, allow you to rise above them? That's that hope in Jesus Christ, that blessed hope of Him coming. And then in verse 6, it's talking about this word of truth. The gospel, the Apostle Paul speaks about this word of truth which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, just as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. The true gospel always bears fruit. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the increase. It is inevitable that the true gospel will produce fruit. We just need to find a heart which is ready for that fruit to grow. Remember the parable of the sower? I think it's already been spoken about this evening. Jesus said, if you don't understand this parable, how will you understand any parable? It's a parable talking about our hearts. And if we have a heart that's hard, like that by the wayside, the seed that fell upon the wayside, you will not understand anything of the grace of God. You may hear the word, you may be sitting in a church from year dot until you die. But if you have a hard heart, that word will profit you nothing. You see, the key ingredient is having a heart, having a prepared heart and having understanding of the word of God. The key ingredient is understanding. Remember the person who heard the word that fell upon the wayside, it says that he did not understand the word. The word was sown upon in his heart, but he did not understand the word, and the devil or his minions came and they took the word and it made it unfruitful. Matthew 13, verse 23, and the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. It's no good just to hear the word and that's it. You have to hear the word and understand it. Understanding of the word is crucial. It is key. And yet in so many churches today, there is not much understanding of the word, I would say. People know bits about this and bits about that and something of the Bible here, something there, but there's not much understanding. In all you're getting, get understanding, the book of Proverbs says. If your heart is hard, you won't have much understanding. The enemy takes away that seed that is planted. If your heart is shallow, if it's full of rocks in there, you know, there may be some soil there, the seed may go down a bit, it may, you know, produce something, there's a bit of growth there, but it won't be fruitful. You'll only have a limited understanding of the grace of God, but not in truth. A lot of people think they understand the grace of God today, but it's not in truth. It's not the whole counsel of God about the grace of God. Many today understand something of the grace of God. God loves me. God will forgive my sins. God will overlook my bad behavior. And yes, he will. He will give grace. God will take me to heaven one day. Yes, he will. But then is this the grace of God in truth? The scripture says you understood the grace of God in truth. What is this grace of God in truth? See, a lot of people know a bit about the grace of God, but they don't know the whole counsel of God. What is the grace of God in truth? Why didn't the Apostle Paul just say that you understood the grace of God? Why didn't he just say that? Why did he add in truth at the end of it? Because many people's ideas of the grace of God is skewed, especially in these days. The Apostle Paul wrote about people who were saying, well, shall we sin that grace may increase? In other words, there's this idea that God is altogether benevolent, altogether loving, and because he's so loving, and the more I sin, the more loving and graceful he becomes, it sort of demonstrates his glory and his goodness, and the more I sin, therefore if I sin more, I'm giving him more glory, aren't I? And it's this sort of crazy logic that they had in those days. You see, some people took hold of a part of the gospel of grace, but it was not the full gospel of grace. It was not the grace of God in truth. Is the grace of God, whatever I do, God will always give me grace to forgive me whatever I ask, or he will give me whatever I ask, whether I repent or not. Is that the grace of God? That's like an unconditional grace, isn't it? God will give me grace despite what I do, and despite whether I ask him for it or not. This is very much a grace that the universalists will hold on to. They will say, well, God is so full of grace, he saves everybody. It doesn't matter if it's Stalin or Hitler or Pol Pot, or anybody, he will save us all. And you don't even have to ask him for it because it's the grace of God is unconditional. It's for everybody. But then is the grace of God that God will only forgive certain things in my life but not other things? Or is it that God will only extend grace to me if I pray about it or if I repent about it, which sounds more conditional. It relies on me doing something, responding in a certain way. Is the grace of God just about God forgiving me? It's almost like grace is God being nice to me despite who I am. Does grace encompass anything else? often, you know, when I went to Africa, I'd start talking about faith. And their idea of faith was solely about getting stuff from God. Whenever I spoke, as soon as I said the word faith, immediately in their mind was getting stuff from God. Because that's how they had been conditioned to believe that's what faith was. So when I started introducing faith as the Sabbath rest of faith, this is the essence of our faith, is that rest in Him, in this assurance within. It was just a whole different ball game. It's just something completely new, because their whole concept of faith was getting stuff from God. But often when we heard the word grace, we have the same thing. Grace means God doing good things to me. And that's it. That's the only thing we think of when we think of grace. Whenever we say or we listen to people speak about grace, it's always in terms of God's got good things for me only, and that's it. We generally understand grace to be today the unmerited favor of God. That's generally the translation of how we define grace today. It's the love and mercy of God freely given to us in the person of Jesus Christ whilst we're lost in our rebellion and sin against Him. And in a sense, this is unconditional grace. This is true. Grace is God's unmerited favor poured out upon us who don't deserve it. But that grace is not unconditional in the sense it doesn't require response from us. Grace, in fact, demands a response from us. First in repentance, and then in humility of living a holy life before Him as that grace empowers us to. Grace is appropriated by repentance and then lived in by denying worldly lusts and living righteously before Him as far as we're able, as the Holy Spirit empowers us within. And in this sense, the effectiveness of grace is absolutely conditional upon our response to it. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 13 says this: "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing," other translations say teaching, "us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Christ Jesus." Amen. What is the grace of God? Sometimes that's a difficult question to ask. I remember in the past people asking, what is the grace of God? And I'd scratch my head a bit and think, well, it's something about God being good to us. And that's about all I could get to, you know. I couldn't quite define it. And sometimes we talk about grace and it's almost like this ethereal, ghostly substance that sort of floats around somewhere and it showers blessings upon people. And it's almost like a thing. Grace is like a thing that floats around and does good to people. But Titus chapter 2 here says, "For the grace of God has appeared." The grace of God has appeared. I read that the other day and it suddenly occurred to me, maybe I'm a bit thick, but it suddenly occurred to me that what that's talking about, that's talking about a person. The grace of God appeared. The grace of God is a person. The grace of God is literally personified in the person of Jesus Christ. John chapter 1 verse 17 again. "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." The word "realized" there literally says came to be through Jesus Christ. Grace and truth came to be through Jesus Christ. Do we understand fully what that really means? Grace and truth came to be through Jesus Christ. You see, in the Old Testament, there were aspects of the grace of God. Jonah was given the grace of God. The Nineveh was given the grace of God because they repented. There were different aspects, different glimpses of the grace of God, where God's goodness, unmerited favor, would be poured out upon a people, a nation, through different aspects. But this grace of God became fully known, it became fully seen, became fully understood in the person of Jesus Christ. It literally came to be through Jesus Christ. He revealed literally what grace and truth were all about. Therefore, everything Jesus said, everything Jesus was, and everything He came to do represented the grace of God and the truth of God in action. We understand grace, we understand truth by what he said and by what he did. Grace and truth came to be through Jesus Christ. Therefore, when Jesus said to the adulterous woman in John 8, "Did no one condemn you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." He said, "I do not condemn you either." That was the grace of God, and that was the truth of God speaking. But then when Jesus went on to say, "Go from now on, sin no more," that was also the grace of God and the truth of God speaking. You see, often we consider grace as being the first part of that verse, but not the second part. Because the grace of God is what God does good to me. It's his goodness towards me. But when Jesus says, "Go sin no more," that was the grace of God speaking to that woman. Remember John chapter 5 as well, when Jesus met the man at the pool of Bethesda. And, you know, Jesus healed him. He said, "Pick up your pallet and walk." And then Jesus found the guy and he says, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you." That sounds like a warning to me. But that was the grace of God speaking to that man. That was the grace of God. That was the truth of God speaking to that man. When Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites," that was the grace of God speaking. And that was the truth of God speaking. When Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven," that was also the grace of God speaking. That was the truth of God speaking. I believe we need to reevaluate what is meant by the phrase, the grace of God. We've made it into this exclusive meaning, which is almost like this gushy, sort of lovey-dovey, nice word, a nice phrase that always does nice things for us and is always positive in our eyes. It is always good for us in our estimation. And it contains no hint of rebuke, no hint of warning or exhortation, or any hint of anything bad happening to us at all. It is only the unmerited favor of God in a way that I understand as being good to me. That's the way we generally understand grace today. But I would rather offer up this definition of grace, and you can take it and think about it. It is the unmerited favor of whatever a loving, merciful, and just God does with us or says to us that will be for our ultimate good. It is the unmerited favor of whatever a loving, just, merciful God does or says to us that will be for our ultimate good. You see, we see grace in terms of everything good happening now, to me now. That's how we define grace. But God sees it as long term. And often he will do something to you. He may rebuke you. He may say something bad to you, but that's the grace of God to you. Because often a rebuke is the best thing you can hear if you need a rebuke. Because that's the grace of God to you. Jesus always spoke and he always acted for the ultimate good of the people around him. Yet often this was in the form of a stinging rebuke. "You brood of vipers." Well, maybe that was John the Baptist, of course. "But are you still so dull?" he spoke to his disciples. That was pretty blunt, wasn't it? It wasn't particularly graceful words as we may think. But it caused them to think, "Am I dull? If Jesus says I am, maybe I am. Maybe I need to do something about it." Often we never will do anything about our lives until someone actually comes and speaks something quite harsh in our estimation towards us. But sometimes it's in those hard words that come to us that the greatest change will be effected in our lives, as long as they're spoken from a motivation of love. And that's the difference. We don't just go around slapping people verbally and rebuking everybody and saying that's grace. It has to come with that attitude of love. But Jesus would challenge people to walk holy, wouldn't he? "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." That was the grace of God speaking right there. The grace of God. And we think, gosh, the scribes and the Pharisees, those were really full-on religious people. How on earth can my righteousness surpass theirs? But he's giving you that favor of showing you what our righteousness needs to be. And of course, it's not our righteousness. It's Christ's righteousness imparted to us. But it's the grace of God speaking to us right there. The very fact that Jesus rebuked people at all was an act of grace to them. But it was always done out of a heart of love for them. Even when Jesus rebuked the Pharisees and the Sadducees, I've no doubt that he loved them too. Even though he gave them the sternest of rebukes at times. Because sometimes we need a stern rebuke. And who knows that some of those Pharisees and Sadducees that were so obstinately, stubbornly against Jesus when he was in the flesh actually became some of those priests and of the ruling elite who actually followed Jesus later on. We read about it in the book of Acts, that many priests became obedient to the faith. But maybe it came through that grace that was given to them through that rebuke. God's unmerited favor towards us may well be a spiritual scourging for a time and a season, but that will do us good in the long run. That is the grace of God. You see, if God leaves us to our own devices, we will be ultimately lost. The Bible speaks about Israel like a little baby born. It's just a baby covered in its blood and its mother's sort of emission, and it just doesn't look very good, and it's crying there, and God's just walking by, and all of a sudden he sees this baby by the wayside, and he could just keep on walking, and he'd still be just, he'd still be righteous, he'd still be a God of love. But he looked upon that baby, and in an act of unmerited favor, he looked at that baby and said, live. That's like us. He's walking by, and he sees us. And he could just walk by and leave us to our own devices. But his grace towards us is that he turns to us and says, live. And that he actually speaks to us, rebukes us, encourages us, exhorts us, whatever he does. Any Christian leader who just speaks nice, comforting words to his people all the time is only preaching an aspect of the grace of God. You know, sometimes we're brought up in sort of these ritualistic, traditional churches, and we think it's all about what we have to do to improve, to impress God and to earn favor with God. And, you know, in Nigeria, they had the white gown church there. We had a lot of their churches around us, and they're very Old Testament in their setup. And, you know, they keep people under rules and regulations. And if you don't do this and you do this and do that, then you might earn your right to be with God and all this sort of thing. And when these sort of people hear that it's nothing about what I do, it's only about the grace of God. And you know, you just not have faith in that, in the grace of God. That's just so liberating. That's so wonderful. It's not about anything you do. It is unmerited favor of God. It is the grace of God expressed to you in Christ Jesus. You could not do anything, but God took all of your sins upon the cross when Jesus Christ died for you. That is the grace of God. And that is an aspect of the grace of God. And we need that. But then we also need that other aspect of the grace of God, which teaches us to deny ungodliness and to live sensibly and live righteous lives in this current age. This is what Jesus did all the time. He was constantly speaking to his disciples, exhorting them to live a life worthy of the calling they have received. This was the grace of God in action. So therefore, when someone preaches, and maybe you may hear a message which is quite a hard message, don't sort of just ignore that message as that's not a graceful message. That message had no grace in it. Maybe it's the most graceful message you've ever heard, but you just didn't realize it as such. Praise the Lord. So in conclusion, as believers, we're all called. We're all called to be holy, and we're all called to serve. He who would be greatest among you was just the servant of all. Other spiritual ministries are given by the Spirit, and they're always working in a plurality. There's no such thing as one-man bands in the kingdom of God. And if you are a child of God, you are called as a saint, as a holy one in God's sight. We need to develop the discipline of praying one for another. You know, we just need to have that mentality of just praying. And as God lays people upon our hearts, we just need to be praying and being sensitive to his Spirit as he leads us. And success in ministry and in life is not measured in quantity, but in quality. Fruit in our lives and in those we interact with. Sometimes we may look back on our lives and think, well, you know, I didn't really have many big crowds and I didn't really impact that many people. But what about the people you did impact? What about them? How deep did that impact go in their lives? Was there fruit in other people's lives because of what you said and what you did? Maybe it's one or two people. But those one or two people could become a John Wesley, could become a William Wilberforce, could become a Paul the Apostle. But you don't know. It's just those people that God puts you with. God is expecting fruit from their lives. And fruit will be evidenced by what we do, of course. If we say we have the love of God in our hearts, but we have no love for each other, how can such a thing be? If a man says he loves God but hates his brother, he is in the darkness. He doesn't have the love of God in his heart. We need to have a love for each other in our hearts. And because Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, we have a sure and steadfast hope for the future. We must look forward to that hope and take hold of that hope. Don't just get carried away by the circumstances of life that buffet you. Establish that hope in your heart. Look for that hope. And grace is not just the unmerited favor of God, full stop. It is the unmerited favor of whatever a loving, merciful, and just God decides to do with us or say to us that will be for our ultimate good. Grace is personified in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus taught us to deny ungodly desires, to live righteous, sensible, upright lives, and always look forward to our reward, the blessed coming of our Savior from heaven. This is the grace of God in truth. This is the grace of God in truth. John 1, verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized, came to be through Jesus Christ. Praise God. Let us pray.